I invite you to open your Bibles again, this time to Philippians chapter 2. So we've been on our way through Philippians 2. We've seen that Paul has urged believers toward unity of mind, love, and purpose. In the middle verses of Philippians 2, in verses 5 through 11, we beheld Christ's willing humility and exaltation, seeing how his obedience not only is for us, but defines ours. And then in verses 12 and 13, we saw that our obedience flows from God's own work within us. He's supplying both the desire and the strength to do his will. In verses 14 through 18, Paul showed that the inward graces look what they look like when they take shape in daily life, a life that ought to be free from grumbling, that ought to shine with the light of Christ in a dark world. We engage now with the last section of our chapter, where Paul turns from teaching and admonishing to showing love and care for the interests of the Philippians is greater than his own interests. And that even without Paul's presence, they have among their own one who is sufficient in character. We find that we might be a little ambitious this morning going from 19 to 30, but here Paul's letter to the Philippians takes a pastoral turn or a tone. He takes on a pastoral tone where he was not that admonishing and encouraging is not pastoral, but here as he engages with them in a way of showing forth what he had just taught them and then personal testimony to his own ministry, all while encouraging them to be aware of those that would rob them of the good deposit that he had preached. So from here on out, not that he hasn't in any way, but it seems to be in a more significant way, engages with the Philippians in a pastoral way. Follow along as I read for us Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The word of the Lord is confirmed in Isaiah 55, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to the Lord for help again this morning. Oh Lord, we come before you having heard your word read and heard of its confirmation that you will accomplish all that you have desired to accomplish in it. We ask, Lord, that you would make us willing patients this morning, that if the scalpel of your word cuts deep, Lord, may it be the healing of our souls. Lord, as our sin will desire to squirm and to make excuse, Lord, may our consciences be trained by your word to quickly turn and to repent. Help us, Lord, as we now hear the preaching of your word. Bridle the tongue so that it may speak forth your truth, that we may be blessed accordingly, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've continued on in the book of Philippians, last week I said we hadn't left the necessity or the importance of orthodoxy, this idea of right thinking, right doctrine. And as I showed us that he hadn't left that behind, but he begins to emphasize on this idea of orthopraxy. He transitions from the fruit of the mind that is full of the things of God, that which is orthopraxy or right living, how we live out this right doctrine. Well, this morning he turns to providing examples of those who show those who possess the mind of Christ, what I'm calling orthomimesis. If you haven't heard of that word before, because it didn't exist before I just said it, or it could have existed, but I didn't read it anywhere. I just wanted to continue with the ortho pattern and say orthomimesis is right imitating. Not only does Paul give them right doctrine, and then exhorts them, admonishes them, and encourages them to right living, now what he puts before them is right imitating. These are men in whom you ought to imitate. Holding them in high regard is not just putting them on a pedestal. It's actually holding them in honor, in other words, that you would seek to imitate them as they rightly imitate Christ. This morning, we're going to seek to reflect on our passage as we reflected on the previous passage where we saw, since God himself is at work within us, our lives should reflect his grace, not through murmuring or contention, but the divine artist shapes our wills and actions to reflect his glory in a dark world. And as we hold fast the word of life, our very lives become the canvas upon which his grace, power, and righteousness are displayed. In this morning, as we looked as the previous week, we saw that we wanted to be God's artwork and that we wouldn't reflect our own glory or we wouldn't promote ourselves, but that we would actually promote the divine artist. This morning, that comes down in more, like I said, pastoral way, in a fatherly way, as if I was recounting upon how when you have good examples in your life, you desire to be like them. In many ways, we found this in our parents or maybe some mentor as we grew up. We watched and observed their lives, and maybe like you or maybe like me, you noticed that as you got older, those lives weren't as glossy as they seemed to be when you were younger. But if you looked closely, that you would see the work of God, and it was that you were trying to imitate ultimately and not just to be like that person. And we find that what comes to us this morning by way of Paul's providing examples of imitation, that he provides it encouched in these two ideas of providence and pastors. So hopefully we'll reflect on our passage this morning this way. In the providence of God, every event and outcome rests securely in the hands of Christ, who withholds no good thing from his people. And in his kindness, he gives pastors, men like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, to shepherd his church with genuine care, so that through their labors, his people are strengthened in faith and hope. So we'll look at it, My message this morning is under three headings: on providence, on pastors, and then we'll look at our response. We have to address on providence because what Paul first puts before us isn't these men particularly, and even himself specifically, but he begins by using himself and using these first-person pronouns, but I hope in the Lord Jesus. And another way, in another place he said, therefore I hope to send him immediately, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. And he says this is a way of providing for us an imitation of trusting in the Lord's providence, understanding that the Lord uses means to accomplish his will. And so we have to look at this first phrase that Paul uses, that he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus. Here we find a sense of hope. Zonkey identifies two ways Scripture speaks of hope: one of faith and one of love. As to the former, this one of faith, hope arises from faith in the promises, since it is a firm expectation of the things that are promised and believed. This hope, which is born of faith, is utterly certain and free of all doubt in the hearts of the faithful. This is not the hope that Paul speaks of here in verse 19. He's not hoping something that's been promised to him. He's already previously expressed that even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, even if this imprisonment leads to my martyrdom, that's not a man who's been promised by Christ that he would be released. He suspects. He's either been given information or he's able to see. He knows how these things work, but he thinks that he's going to be released, but it's not been promised to him. It's not a sure hope of his salvation, like that would be the hope of faith, but it is a hope of love. So as to the latter, love always makes us hope for better things, and especially for better things for those whom we love. And we trust that God will hear what we wish and we pray for our friends, although we have no certain promise. This is the kind of hope about which the apostle speaks here. He loved the churches he planted. He saw they still needed his labor, and this is what he had been called, what he had been called to by Christ. So he tells them that he hopes in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. And when he says that, he's not saying that he has a certain promise from Christ. He's saying that because of the love that I have for you, I hope this good thing will transpire. I want good for you because I love you. This hope that he was expressing to them is one in which he seeks to send them Timothy, but in sending Timothy, the implication was he'd be able to send Timothy if he was released. If he was released from prison, he'd be able to dispense with Timothy. Timothy had become such a needed companion in this imprisonment that he could not part with Timothy until he was released. And so in releasing Timothy and them receiving him, it would be a sign to the Philippians that their prayers had come true. The things that they had hoped for had happened. And so Paul hopes this for the Philippians, that he'd be able to send Timothy to them. And then he says, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your conditions. So he not only hopes the good things for them, but that the return trip of Timothy bring to him a consolation of comfort where his exhortations had rung true in their hearts by the Spirit of God, whereby they were obeying the Word of God. And so he hopes these things for the Philippians. But he hopes for them in a specific location or in a specific way. He doesn't hope upon hope in its ethereal. He hopes in a person. He hopes in an object. So he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. So our hope must rest in Christ. And specifically, he hopes in the Lord Jesus in the providence of God. Because what was he hoping to do? He was hoping to send Timothy. What was the occasion that he'd be able to send Timothy to them? His release from prison. And so he hopes in the divine providence of God to be released from prison so that he may dispatch Timothy to them and that Timothy may overcome all the first century obstacles to make the long travel from Rome to Philippi and deliver to them the news of Paul's release in person and then to return back to Paul with the news of the Philippians' faithfulness. So he doesn't just hope in love, he hopes in love in the Lord Jesus and specifically in the providence of God. He's trusting in God's good providence. Remember, he's hoping for those, he was hoping good things for those he loves. And so he's hoping them in the good God who does all good things for his people. No good things withhold from his people. So we'd note that Paul's hope is in the Lord Jesus. It's not in Nero, who could, with a word, release him from prison. He doesn't hope in his connections in his house, because he said all the house of Nero or all the house of the emperor greet you. He doesn't hope in his dealings with them that maybe he'll be able to interact with somebody influential who can petition his case and then get him to release. It's not that he's not doing that, but he doesn't hope in that. He hopes in the God-man of whom he previously has said that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He says he hopes in the Lord Jesus. It's of note to see that when scriptures reference Christ, and I say Christ, I'm referencing the Lord Jesus' office as Messiah, as mediator, that we pay attention to the names that are invoked. And so here it's the Lord, right? The Supreme One, really the Yahweh, Jesus. And as it relates to Jesus, he's invoking the name of the God-man, the one in whom humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, the one in whom who is now raised up, who is resurrected and now ascended in his session as the King of Kings. This is in whom Paul hopes in. This is the nature of his hoping. He's praying for something he doesn't know. He doesn't know if he's going to be released. He's hoping for something that has not been promised to him. But he's telling the Philippians how they are to hold these things that are not promised to them in Christ, yet are, to our estimation, good for ourselves or for those we love. So Christ had been given the name, or Jesus had been given the name, which is above every name, and so is ruling all things at the right hand of the Father. To this Jesus, all things conform to his will. Therefore, Paul's imprisonment or life will not last one moment longer than the Lord Jesus wills. That's what he's telling the Philippians. That is, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send you Timothy to you shortly so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He says, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. It seems to be that it would be upon Timothy to tell of Paul's righteous or faithful death at the hand of Nero, if that was going to be the case. But also he would be the one that would tell of his miraculous release. For it was not known, especially with a man like Nero, what would come of any just or unjust imprisonment. And so Paul is saying that his imprisonment, as he hopes in the Lord Jesus and his divine providence, will not last one moment longer than the Lord Jesus wills. And and so, and ultimately, will not fail to accomplish the good that he has designed for it. And we hope in the Lord Jesus, for things that are not promised to us, but are good for those, for us and for those we love. We rest them in the reign of our King, who reigns in over all kings of the earth. He could turn the will of Nero however he desired. Yet, God uses what man intends for evil, God intends for good. And so Paul, in hope in the Lord Jesus, is saying that this that seems to be evil, an unjust imprisonment, God is going to use for good. And until that good is accomplished, I will not be released or my life will not end, whatever it was that God had designed for his imprisonment. When we hope in the Lord Jesus, we are believing that he doesn't withhold good from his people. We understand God's providence, as Paul is putting it in such succinct, short words. When we understand God's providence, we are saying that we believe that the Lord does not withhold good from his people. Paul is in prison. Paul doesn't know if he's going to die a martyr's death. He doesn't know what is going to become of himself. He's not speaking with any promised surety, except that he's sure that the Lord does not withhold good from his people. When we rest in the providence of God, when we hope in the Lord Jesus, we believe that the Lord doesn't withhold good from his people, but we know that this good is often in forms that we don't expect or desire. I don't think Paul, on his missionary plan, was going to jail and being imprisoned or in house arrest in Rome. It certainly probably didn't include the laundry lists that he shared with the Corinthian church of his beatings and of his starvings and stonings and his shipwrecks. The good is often in forms that we don't expect or desire. This contextually comes right after Paul admonishes them to do all things without grumbling or complaining. We see Paul is showing forth something to imitate. Paul in his imprisonment, Paul in all his the happenings of life. Where he probably had to choose his salvation story, it wouldn't have started with murdering the church. Persecuting and murdering the church. It wouldn't have started with him holding the coats for those that stoned Stephen. He tells them to do all things without grumbling or complaining. Then he shows them. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Divine providence is to the power of the Lord. Is sure. The Lord is omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's nothing of his will that will not be accomplished. So divine providence is to the power of the Lord is sure. We don't hope in the Lord as if he might be able to do it or not. We hope in the Lord because he is the only one able to do it and to do what we're asking. But divine providence is to the will of the Lord. We hope. We hope assured of his goodness. We hope as we are praying for good things for ourselves or for those whom we love. First, the good things need to conform to God's prescriptive will, to his revealed will, and we submit them to his unseen or unknown will, his secret will. Paul shows forth to us this example of resting or relying upon divine providence when he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus send Timothy to you shortly. He sets the stage for us of providence before he now puts before us two men that he commends, that he wants to actually put in front of them so that they can see and imitate. And he turns his attention to these pastors, Timothy and Epaphroditus. First of Timothy, we find that he says many commendable things. He says that he has no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He says of he is a man of common soul with Paul. That's kindred spirit. It was like Paul says, I share a soul with this man that I want to send to you. And the soul that he shares with him is a concern for their well-being. Certainly it might have something to do with their persecution that they were experiencing, and so he wants to make sure that things are going well with them in that way, but that's not his chief concern, their physical welfare. The spiritual welfare is Paul's chief concern, is not that what happens to them, but how they respond to it, not what the circumstances of their lives, but the prayer about their circumstances. And so he wants to send to them Timothy. Here's Zonkey again. He says, doubtless anticipation of these things could impart much courage to the troubled and afflicted brothers to sustain them in true piety and drive away the deceivers from them. This is what lies behind praise whereby Paul celebrates Timothy, whom they knew well already. For the praises were not about flattering Timothy, but comforting and benefiting the Philippians. For Timothy, this commendation that there's no one else of kindred spirit, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of proven worth that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. This commendation is not meant to be thought of against the all others. Paul isn't comparing Timothy to the Demases, the apostates. He's not saying that Timothy above non-believers. He's actually saying Timothy above Paul's cohorts, above Paul's companions. The implication is that maybe there was this sense in which who will go and send the message, and when you go to give the message of Paul's release or his death, I want you to go to Philippi. Epaphroditus had showed up, brought word of the Philippians, the state of the Philippians. He had delivered the gift that they had collected for Paul. And it was, I want to send somebody to the Philippians to tell them how it is with me when I'm either released or I die. And it seems that Timothy was the only one that was willing. It is not to be thought of against the all others, that Paul was being his most treasured companion. Paul was showing his love for the Philippians by giving him his very best. The only, no one else of kindred spirit. So Paul wasn't necessarily saying Timothy is in the hierarchy of all my friends. He's at the top of the hierarchy. No, he's saying, I want to come to you myself, but I'm going to send Timothy to you first, and he is of like soul with me. We see the love for the Philippians. We see of his concern for them above himself. For Timothy was of much service to Paul. Timothy was a constant companion to him once he joined him. Timothy would take assignment to Ephesus and pastor the church there. Timothy was his most treasured companion, and he's telling the Philippians, your welfare is more important than mine. I'm going to send you Timothy. For sure, Timothy was capable of preaching, but what is commended was his character. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He's concerned for your welfare. He doesn't seek after his own interests, but those of Christ Jesus. He's commended by his character, a life shaped by the Lord Jesus. This first pastor that Paul puts before the Philippians is one in whom lays down his life for the church, one in whom loves the brethren. Certainly specially fitted for this task, but to be recognized and to be commended in this way is something that Paul is putting before them, because he's now going to transition from from Timothy, one of Paul's, I guess we'll say, to one of their own, Epaphroditus. He puts Timothy in this air of piety, and it seems to be rightly suited to him. But he's going to tell them essentially, I want to send you Timothy. Timothy's great. You know Timothy's great. We all love Timothy, but it's not as if you're not without help, because I'm going to send you Epaphroditus. I'm going to send back to you Epaphroditus. And Paul says this of Epaphroditus. He says that he's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. What a commendation he gives to Epaphroditus, who's understood to be, because of these descriptions, as their pastor. That the church had come together and had collected a gift, and they had commissioned Epaphroditus to deliver this gift to Paul and to minister to him. This idea of messenger here is apostle. So Paul says that he is your apostle. You have sent him to me. He doesn't hold apostolic authority or the office of apostle, but that's why it's translated here. ESB messenger, because he's the sent one from Philippi. John Calvin says that Paul recommends Epaphroditus by many names, that he is his brother and helper in the affairs of the gospel, that he is his fellow soldier. By this word, he describes the lifestyle of the ministers of the gospel, that they are engaged in an incessant warfare. For Satan will not suffer the advance of the gospel without a fight. Know, therefore, that war is declared and prepared against those who arm themselves for the churches. Edification. This indeed is common to all Christians, to serve as soldiers in the camp of Christ, for Satan is the enemy of all. But compared with others, this is especially true for the ministers of the word, who lead the ranks into battle and bear the standard. Paul commend to them their own pastor, not as a tertiary substitute to Paul. Paul's coming to them was not so that he could be the archbishop of their church in a ecclesiastical way, but he wanted to come to them and share his love. So he says, I'm going to share my love first by sending to you one of like soul. I'm going to send you Timothy, whom you know is his proven worth. You know his character. Until then, you have one suitable in Epaphroditus, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Paul says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then, the Lord, with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Epaphroditus brings this letter to the Philippians, and it's unclear as as to Paul's commendation to to the Philippians of Epaphroditus, because there might be something of the timing of his return. It might be sooner than they were expecting. That's what some commentators arrived at, is that Epaphroditus comes back earlier and they're like, Epaphroditus, what are you doing here? You were supposed to go and minister to Paul. We gave you supplies for so long. So Paul tells them that I'm sending him back to you eagerly. And I want you to know that I'm sending him back to you because he had sorrow when he knew that you had heard he was sick. And so he desired to come back and minister to them with the mercy that he had received from God and being revived in his life. And so in some way, Paul may be smoothing the ground for them to receive Epaphroditus, or really for them to see the character of the man in whom they had chosen as their pastor. That he was truly set apart for the task. He was willing to give his very life for the work of Christ. And Paul said that it was a mercy that he had not died. It was a mercy to him. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. The man he's sending back to the Philippians saw it as a mercy of God that his life was revived so that he could come back and minister to the Philippians. Again, the imitation that he's commending the Philippians to. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul, in other places, has said that if I continue on, it's for your benefit, but if I go, it's certainly going to be a blessing to me. Here's Epaphroditus being sent back to him with that same mindset. Epaphroditus assuredly had his hope in Christ for his salvation, his assured hope in Christ of the promise of salvation in Christ Jesus. He knew he would receive that crown, not because of his labors, but because of the work of Christ. And he was willing to delay that for the service, to be of service to the Philippians, so that they would not have sorrow of his death, but rejoice in the mercy of God. And Paul says it was a mercy to him. Paul didn't desire him to die. They petitioned the Lord to revive him, and the Lord answered that in his mercy. Again, we're commended to pray these things to our God, which is a part of our response. Understanding and believing in the providence of God does not remove the pain of suffering. Paul understood God's providence, but he was grieved when Epaphroditus was near death. He had sorrow. And it's clear that they had asked the Lord to deliver him so that he would not have sorrow upon sorrow. There is great comfort in the Lord, and it's often relative to the pain. Paul, in all his hope, recognized that it would have been a great sorrow to have lost Epaphroditus. One theologian says that Anabaptists and other fanatical Stoics claim that it is not proper for a Christian to grieve on account of his friends. It's not proper for a Christian to grieve on account of his friend's sickness or death. A Christian, they claim, is the sort of person who has died entirely to the world. This is what this theologian says. He said, these are fool's words. For a Christian indeed remains a human. He does not become a tree stump, stone, or block once he becomes a Christian. Even Christ himself was sorrowful as well as joyous. He wept over Lazarus' death and over Jerusalem. As believers, Let us all know that the sorrow that we experience in this sin-wrought world, the sorrow that we experience in the pain and suffering that is a part of this life, is not because you don't rest in the providence of God. It's not something lacking in your faith. If you just trusted God more, you wouldn't be sorrowful, or you wouldn't feel pain or experience pain. There's certainly an end to that. There we can wallow in our pain and wallow in our sufferings and give ourselves over to despair. And for that, it is sinful. There is no resting in the providence of God there. But as if we're going to imitate Paul, we can be sorrowful when the providence of God is our suffering and pain. But we also have the assurance of the hope of our salvation. Henry Eyre says this: "We look and hope for a holy city, the New Jerusalem, where God shall wipe all tears from our eyes, and where there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither any more pain. But that city is not here on earth, where we are but pilgrims. It is in our country in heaven, where we shall have an abiding city and where we shall be ever with the Lord." So we recognize that first, understanding and believing in the providence of God does not remove the pain of suffering. But it should bring the Christian to their knees. One of the beauties of prayer is that when we ask of the Lord, we are also recognizing our need of Him. You don't go to the Lord like a slot machine, like a spiritual ATM. We don't go to the Lord like a magician, like a fortune teller. We don't go to the Lord in any of these ways. We go to the Lord in faith, knowing that He is the one who is able to do all things according to His good and perfect will and pleasure. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we recognize our need of Him. When we experience God's providence in a way that's painful and suffering, it should drive us to our knees because we recognize our lack. And He is the one who possesses all things. Spurgeon says this about prayer: "The most healthy state of a Christian is always to be empty of self and constantly depending upon the Lord for provision, to be constantly poor in self and rich in Jesus, to be weak as water personally, but mighty through God to great exploits. This is where prayer comes in, because while it adores God, it puts the creature where it should be, in the dust." We hope in the Lord Jesus, resting in His providence, driving to our knees in prayer, asking of the one who is able to do all things to bear us up as He does the good that He has promised to do in us and through us. The other thing is to our response, especially as we look to these men that Paul commends, is first, we must look at it to those who are in office and those that might desire the office of elder or pastor. First, that Timothy would lead with love, but he would come to convey the word of God. Epaphroditus, he would be revived to give them a good word. So first, men of God come to convey the word of God for the salvation and comfort or consolation of the people of God. And as they come and bear the word of God, that they would bring to the people, before the people, the work of God. Because Timothy, he was supposed to come to the Philippians and proclaim to them the work of God in releasing Paul or relieving Paul. He was to come and convey the word of God, but he was supposed to bring word of the work of God. And he was to do it as fitting to the office. This he communicates with this word genuinely. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This idea of genuinely communicates this idea of to do what is fitting, to do what God's law and word demand from him. Namely, he teaches pure, not impure doctrine, neither adding or taking away anything, with a pure soul seeking after the things of Christ, not things for his own comfort and gain, namely the well-being of souls and the glory of God. When he has said genuinely to perform the office, this is what is meant when he said he's genuinely to perform the office of teacher or overseer. If you are holding office or desiring office, know that you are to convey the word of God to the people of God about the works of God, which is fitting to the pattern of God's word. It is an impossibly high call apart from the Spirit of God. And the man of God is not only to preach the word of God, but also to commend it with his life. There can be no giant misstep between your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy, because you're supposed to show the people orthomimesis. It's one of the things that I appreciated about Pastor Aaron when he first showed up, is that being relieved of the office that he previously held at Hope Christian Church, he continued to minister to the saints who were dispersed from that congregation apart from any official real obligation to them. His only obligation to them was his love of them. He commended anything he said because of his life. So the man of God is not only to preach the word of God, but also to commend it with his life. This involves self-denial. If you've ever thought about the ministry, please pay attention. If you're one day we will, as we always keep an eye out here, we will look for men who hold these gifts given to them by God. So we also look at them. We also can look at this in another way. If these men are to hold these things, not only to commend the word, but also to provide imitation, then this is also something that we all strive for. But it will come upon the one who holds office in a different way. First, in self-denial, in whatever is gratifying to self, we are all forward enough. When whatever is gratifying to self, we are all forward enough. We all would seek after it. But if we foresee that the path of duty will involve us in difficulties and trials, we are ready to make any excuse for declining to pursue it. We dread the thought of sacrificing our present comforts and of encountering hardships of any kind. Instead of counting all things but loss for Christ, we pause long before we part with anything. And we desire, for the most part, to have as cheap a religion as we can. This cannot be the character of the man of God. Selfishness is a sneaky kind of evil that hides how bad it really is by pretending to be something good or reasonable. Selfishness is a sneaky kind of evil that hides how bad it really is by pretending to be something good or reasonable. Here we find this in object and teaching lesson by our Lord when he tells this parable in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Or he tells it in word picture as these people come up to them. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Christ, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." These aren't bad things. They're not unreasonable things. But they weren't in obedience to the word of Christ. Not every minister is to say, "I can't bury the dead. I can't say goodbye to those at home. That I have to commit myself to poverty, to not have a place to lay my head. But if the Lord demanded it of me, then yes, I would. Yes, it would be. To give all for the sake of Christ." Remember the men that Paul was commending. He came close to death for the work of Christ. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. Selfishness is a sneaky kind of evil that hides how bad it really is by pretending to be something good or reasonable. That which God commands can never be, your disobedience to what God commands can never be hidden behind something good or reasonable. To those who benefit from this service, as we see Paul commending these men, especially Timothy, who served long with Paul, is that we are to be patient in appointing. Not to create insurmountable hurdles, but to patiently watch for the appointing of the Lord. A man called by the Lord in desire, personal desire, will not wait for the outward call of the church to display the attributes of a minister. A man called by the Lord in desire will not wait for the outward call of the church to display the attributes of a minister. May it be that the next man the Lord fits to pastor here will have it all these qualities except for maybe the teaching office, because he will be being led by the Spirit of God. Though he would be without ordaining, he may still be of service in comforting the saints individually. Paul said this to Timothy when he charged him over the church at Ephesus in 1 Timothy 5:21 and 20. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Here, the laying on the hands is something specifically given to those who have previously been ordained to the office. And so he tells Timothy that not to lay hands hastily on someone because he'll be participating in their sin or the sins that he will lead others in. And so it is for those that would call that man to not call them hastily. John Gill said of this, "Do not hastily and at once admit any person into the sacred work of the ministry or constitute him an elder or pastor over a church of Christ. But let him be first proved, and let it plainly appear that he has the grace of God in him and has gifts for public service bestowed on him, that he is sound in faith and of a good life and conversation." Conversation is the way we live. Good conversion. "And a man of uprightness and fidelity." So we are to be patient in our appointing. Not stone, immovable, not high hurdles and they have to accomplish something, but patience as we watch and wait for the Lord. Second, we should be generous in our dealings. Generous in our dealings. You can turn with me if you'd like to 1 Timothy 5 as we look again at what Paul commends Timothy to in the service. 1 Timothy 5, before he had commended him not to lay hands hastily, in verse 17, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worth his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." We're to be generous in our dealings with our pastors and elders. First, toward honor. Second, toward charity. That we're not to receive a baseless accusation. We're supposed to search it out. Understand the source. Find it out that you would not accuse someone without except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And let it be that if you had witnessed something and it was against you, right, our first obligation is to go to the one who has sinned to seek to win them back. And if they will not listen to you, then you go and seek someone else that can help solve the issue. We follow those procedures. If it's done publicly, from the pulpit or from any other public place, you can go and talk to another member and you can ask them, "Did you hear what I heard? Did that come off in the same way that I received it?" Without gossiping, you can do that. But certainly you would not hold bitterness in your heart toward that elder upon your own judgment. That's the generous in your dealings in charity. It's not because the elder is untouchable. It's because his office is worthy of honor. Thirdly, be ready to learn, not as from men, but from the Lord. Hebrews 12, 7 and 9, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Here the apostle says to remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why does he say that right after saying, remember those who led you? Because the one who speaks the word of God to you speaks on behalf of Christ. He's supposed to speak the words of Christ to you, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that you would not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, certainly not from the pulpit. We don't want that. But other sources, that you would not be carried away by varied or strange teachings. So that here you are ready to learn, not as from men, but from the Lord. And as it's from the Lord, as it's occupied in God's word. Certainly I'm not telling you that there's a carte blanche authority in what I say. But as it accords with the word of God, it should be received as such. Finally, and most importantly, pray for those who carry this responsibility. Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Pray for those that hold office. Pray for those desiring to hold office. Pray that the Lord would sustain them in their teaching and in their faith. Pray that the Lord would continue to provide accord with their life and their doctrine. Pray that you may obey and submit to them. For we will give an account for your souls. It's impossibly high apart from the Spirit of God. So we come back to this idea that in the providence of God, every event and outcome rests securely in the hands of Christ, who withholds no good thing from his people. And in his kindness, he gives pastors, men like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, to shepherd his church with genuine care, so that through their labors, his people are strengthened in faith and hope. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise this morning that you have granted us unity, Lord, that the things that are encouraged here in your word are not present, at least outwardly here in this congregation. That is by your sustaining hand. It is by your hand that those that minister here minister well, minister to a willing membership. Help us, Lord, for we are fraught with selfishness, that we, in our flesh, push against self-denial. Yet, Lord, we know that you have given us and will give us all good things. Bear us up as we trust and wait in your providence. May we truly hope in the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.